We're reading from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Starting at verse 1 of Romans chapter 2, and this is the New International Version. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Good morning. As usual, on the welcome desk at the front, there is a handout, which is basically the slides that you will see. And this sermon series on Romans is going to be on Romans 1 to 8 and runs us up more or less till the Christmas season. And not every week will be people speak about Romans. Next week we have a visiting speaker and they will depart from the Romans text. I'm not sure what they will be bringing. But generally speaking, we'll be looking at Romans except when we have visiting speakers. So just so you know where we are. Romans 2, 1 to 16. An interesting passage. Do you know what greenwash is? This is defined as disinformation disseminated by an organization so as to present themselves as environmentally responsible, i.e. it describes those who jump on the climate change bandwagon as a way to make money. They may not necessarily be very good at it. The Roman philosopher Seneca, he was someone who thought deeply about moral and philosophical issues and held himself aloof from what he regarded as common immorality in his day in the Roman Empire. But his own colleagues sometimes found him breaking the rules that he made for other people. And they asked him, how could you do that when you're making rules for other people and you're not able to do them yourself? So he replied that he should at least hold higher standards as a duty of moralists, even if one cannot live up to them. I think that's a slight philosophical deficiency, personally. But Ken Lay, do you remember him? CEO of Enron? It collapsed. He was later convicted on 6 counts of fraud. At his funeral, the speaker compared him to Martin Luther King, John F. Kennedy, Jesus Christ, and James Blurred, black man from Alabama who had suffered an unjust lynching. The preacher maintained that Lay was publicly lynched for wrecking Enron. Lay insisted he was innocent. A commentator observing this court case remarked, "In this version of Christianity, what matters is not so much what you do, but what is in your heart." Maybe you remember this headline. It was very recently on one of the front pages of one of our national newspapers. It was on the day when the Murdochs appeared before Parliament, the Day of Atonement. What does that headline tell us about our society? It tells us one very simple thing, and that is this. You and I, the people all around us, we want to see justice done. We want to see those who do wrong dealt with. The problem is that we like it when it is for other people, but not for ourselves. And actually, as a society in general, when God gives us a Day of Atonement, which he gave for the Jews in the Old Testament, and he's given us through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, then our world doesn't want to know about it. Despite the fact that Romans 1 to 3, of which we're looking at now as part of Romans 2, is written exactly to show our need for atonement. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about hypocrisy. As you probably know, the word in Greek was the word used for an actor. It meant someone who plays a part. And here in Romans 2, 1 to 16, we have hypocrisy in full view. And what I want to do this morning is to apply these words from the Apostle Paul to us who are professing Christians. Because it seems to me that we often wander away from what the Scripture teaches. And we also need to be clear about what Paul is doing here. We live in a society, we are surrounded by people who do not like the conclusions that Tony preached about last week in Romans chapter 1. We prefer laissez-faire tolerance or street-level existentialism, that you can do what you like as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Though very few people explain to me how you can actually do what you like and not hurt anybody else. It's actually impossible. And Paul here commits the contemporary unforgivable sin in saying that some things are wrong, even if you're not caught. And furthermore, Paul shows that people who do such things show by their actions that they are against God, and more seriously, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Romans 1 to 3 as a whole, of which the passage in as we're looking at today, is a very serious document. You see, the Bible itself points out areas where we as professing Christians are weak. For example, one area, and there are many, is the area, say, of forgiveness. Jesus taught about the man who was forgiven a large debt. He went out and promptly demanded a much smaller repayment from another man. You will remember the story. Jesus also taught us that if we do not forgive those who sin against us, then our Heavenly Father cannot forgive us. That's how serious it is. Because our lack of forgiveness shows, actually, one clear point, and that is this. If you can't forgive, you haven't understood the gospel. And furthermore, Paul in this passage sets out the challenges of hypocrisy within the context of the judgment of God. You probably have seen the title of this talk and noticed as we read through it that the idea of God's judgment is very prominent in this passage, comes in verse 3. That is how important the issue is for us. So the challenge for us this morning is this: are we walking the talk? As believers, we should be open to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit for us today, now, because one day anyway, it's all going to be made known. So let's not pretend that we can hide anything of our errors and wrongdoing from God. We can't. And it's helpful for us to have the dark corners of our lives exposed. We need that for healthy living. We have to confront the darkness in our own hearts sometimes. And this is a passage which is going to help us do it. And the point about Romans 1 to 3 is that all of us are involved. The whole point of Romans 1 to 3 is so that Jew and Gentile and every human being who's ever lived is guilty before God. That is the point of it. And so it's not any of us, I don't stand here as a preacher saying, you do this, I do that. No, we're all in it together. We're all guilty before God, and God has a wonderful solution for us. And I think we can help ourselves by looking at this theme under four headings. The first one is personal judgment. The second one is God's judgment. The third one is the standard for God's judgment, because we would like to know that, I think. And then the fourth one is, what is the solution for God's judgment? So let's look at the first one, the judgment of God. And we'll look at the first thing in verses 1 to 3, personal judgment. What Paul is saying here is to the professing Christian, remember chapter 1. As I've already said, we are no better than anyone else. And when you pass judgment on someone else, you forget that you have a tendency to do the same thing. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Trouble with X. And Lewis points out in that essay that we're very good at spotting a fatal flaw in everybody that we meet. Even our closest friends. We say things like this. He's a fine fellow and I enjoy his company, but if it only weren't for his... And you add the description. His backbiting. His arrogance. We always make judgments about other people all the time. We're always judging other people. We're assessing them all the time. It's part of our daily life. The thing is that when we make that judgment about someone else, we hardly ever see the same fault in ourselves. We're blind. It's easy to cast out the beam in someone else's eye, but not to deal with the little mote in your own eye. Jesus said something like that, didn't he? So, we could probably do a little bit of personal self-analysis here. My wife's a therapist or counsellor, so she probably knows more about this than me. But it seems to me that there is a strain of counselling and self-analysis that talks about projection, that you project onto other people what is in fact in your own heart. So, think about what you think of others and then do a bit of self-analysis and ask yourself, is that in my own heart? Maybe that's what God wants to put his spirit on. That's what Chris was mentioning this morning, when he talked in Ezekiel 36 about the Spirit focusing on our hearts. And of course, we see in public discourse how shocked people are when well-educated people seem to commit horrific crimes. Had another example this week. I was watching CNN. I just got back from a trip overseas. I was watching CNN. I would rather watch the BBC, but it wasn't on the list. And they were talking about this UBS trader who's just embezzled a whole stack of money. It was not the first one. We had a whole stack of these kinds of people doing it pretty regularly. And they were giving all the reasons for it. You know, this, that and the other, not good regulation, you know, not this. It's all that fault. They never say the guy's sinful. You know, we should be more surprised. We should be more surprised that normal banks are getting embezzled week in, week out. We should give thanks that God isn't allowing our banks to be embezzled, because all the people who work in the banks are sinful human beings. We should give thanks when MPs don't fall into sin. Because naturally they should. We always get it the wrong way around. We're shocked when we see what the Bible tells us. Whereas we as Christians, we should know exactly what to expect. And we shouldn't be shocked when those things happen. And we somehow think that our background, education, family ties will immunize ourselves from doing wrong. And Paul says here that we vie for moral respectability because we want to distract attention from our own failures and weaknesses. And we can be deceived. We do not realize that it is by our deeds that we will be known. The Bible is consistent. False prophet, check their fruits. Living life in the Spirit, check their behavior. And so, you know, there are two roads described in the Bible. One is wide and one is narrow. One is towards God and one is away from him. And the purpose of Bible teaching, at least one of the purposes, is to remind us each week that it's worth staying on the narrow road. That's what I want you to do tomorrow morning. I want you to stay as a Christian for 24 more hours. That's all I'm asking. And then do it again on Tuesday and then on Wednesday. I think Jude puts this really well. You know, in the book of Jude, it talks about being kept by the power of God, God's power working in you, and then it talks about keeping yourself in the power of God, you doing something about it, reading the Bible, praying, meeting with other believers, all that type of stuff. Brilliant. What a brilliant letter to put those two things right at the beginning and the end, and put those two wonderful things together of God working in your life and you doing the disciplines needed to keep yourself in the love of God. It's tremendous stuff. And Paul says in verse 1, beware. You see, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. You see, for Paul, he's talking about the moral law. It's like a sheet of glass. If a bit of glass is broken in one place, it is broken completely. And the danger for us as professing Christians is in our thinking. And maybe, because we've been Christians a long time, or some of us have been Christians a long time, and we've learned to conform our behavior, which is good, under God, in part to that of the Bible, we can somehow think that 30 years later we're somehow superior to anybody else. But we're not. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, even as Christians. Gospel preaching isn't just for the unevangelized, it's for us. It's to remind us of the foundation of our society, of our salvation. So preach the gospel to yourself each day. And Paul says, don't think of yourself in verse 3 as superior to anybody else. We will not escape the judgment of God. Which, of course, in verse 2 is bound up with truth. Did you notice that? Now we know that God's judgment based against those who do such things is based on truth. We can be sure that it will be fair and it will be right. So what can we say about God's judgment? And this comes in verses 5 to 11. Now, in the time that Paul was writing, neither Greek philosophy nor Roman religion had a doctrine of divine judgment. But it was, of course, central to the Jewish faith, to Judaism. And what Paul is saying here is that the Creator God will act in judgment, and it's going to accord with the life that people have led. And here Paul sketches one of the fullest descriptions of final judgment in all Christian writing. So it's important for us to listen clearly to what's being said here, because I wonder what you think about the judgment of God. This is not a nice subject. And I can tell you in the contemporary church, it's not a popular subject. All sorts of learned articles and books are written to try to avoid the judgment of God. Not just today, you can see it throughout church history. It's one of the great things about studying theology and church history is that if you do a good study of church history and listen to people like Tony Lane, nothing will ever surprise you again because it's all happened before somewhere else. Nothing new's coming up in Heresy Today. You've seen that new magazine, Heresy Today? No, you haven't, because it doesn't exist. But it's all around us. It's all around us, and you can get it from different places. It doesn't package itself nicely in a magazine. Here's all the heresies of today. You're meant to think about what you listen to. You're meant to think about the Bible in relationship to the world and sift what is right and what is wrong. But Paul is clear, the Creator God's going to act in judgment and it's going to accord with the life that we've led. And here Paul sketches this description. And I ask myself, why is it that maybe we're not sort of wanting to talk about the judgment of God, a bit of an unsatisfactory, unpalatable subject? And I tell you why. It's because we live in a part of the world where outrageous acts are not committed against Christians. I can assure you, if you go to Iran and talk to the pastors, or if you go to Central Asia and talk to the pastors, or if you read any of the Christian magazine and talk to the victims of persecution around the world, the one thing they are holding on to is the judgment and the justice of God. You see, often our reactions to contemporary trends is purely cultural. There are some cultures that rejoice in the judgment of God. And when they see it in the Bible, their hearts rejoice like our hearts rejoice with the love of God. And C.S. Lewis talked about something called chronological snobbery, which was that we think we're so sophisticated in the early part of the 21st century that our thinking is so great that all those people back before us in the 19th, the 18th, 17th century, they were just thinking rubbish. They're a bit weak. They were pretty misguided. It's rubbish. We're just as bad as they are. And our grandchildren, when they grow up, will be thinking, good night, did Chris and that lot believe that? Oh, what complete rubbish. It's chronological snobbery, thinking that our generation is better than anybody else's. It is not. And that's the reason why we have the Bible, because the Bible cuts through all cultures, cuts through all generations. And so when the Bible speaks about the judgment, we better listen. Because it is for all generation. What the judgment of God means is this, that people will not ultimately get away with evil. When Pol Pot died in Cambodia, I was working with OMF at the time, people said that he had avoided justice And you hear that often, you know, people who die early avoid justice. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not true. No one avoids the justice of God. They may avoid our little court system, which is good that we have it. And it's good that we keep it up because it helps our society to function. But they don't avoid the justice of God. I think it was, well, Ken Lay himself, I was mentioning earlier, he died before he went to jail, or was it his financial officer? I can't remember. There's so many of them. It's difficult to remember who did what crime. And this text tells us three things about the judgment of God. The first one is that it is in the future. Verse 5, the judgment is still to come. There is a day of the Lord when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is future, but how can we be sure that it's future? And the answer to that is because the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, the hope of the world being a better place that many have in their hearts, and it's a genuine desire on the part of people to want to live in a better world. I believe it's a God-given desire, and it's something we should encourage. The hope that the world can be a better place, and the Jews were convinced of as coming in the future, has actually now come into the present. That's the whole point about the teaching of the kingdom of God and Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of God has come now. It's both now and not yet. It's both now and future. And so that tells us that justice is coming because it has come and it will come. The confidence that we have is based on the revelation of the gospel and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just note verse 5 before we leave it. There seems to be, to me, a double movement of this verse. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Wrath, that's another word we shouldn't have in the Bible, by the way, according to many contemporary theologians. Still there, though. Note the double movement of this verse. Those who refuse to repent, those who stubbornly insist on their own way, are storing up wrath for themselves. But because the Messiah has come, there is the possibility of dealing with the future judgment. How? By believing in the one God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go clear on just about every page of the New Testament. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you enter into salvation, of which we've only already received a small part, the glory of it is still to come. When we enter into salvation, we're not only experienced God's grace and goodness, we're experienced the judgment that fell on Jesus Christ that should have fallen on us. That's what the gospel's all about. So we can have confidence. And that brings us on to the next stage of Paul's teaching. In verses 6 to 10, judgment is going to be by works. Oh. Now, wait a moment. I thought justification is by faith, and here's judgment by works. We're not meant to do any works to get into the kingdom. What's going on here? Well, just go back to the Old Testament a moment. Look at these two verses, just culled of random from the Old Testament. Psalm 62, verse 12. You, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Proverbs 24, 12. Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? And it's these works which divide us. It's these works which divide us into two types of people. And when you think to yourself, well, how can he say that? I thought we were justified by faith. It brings us back to the quote from the beginning of the message, those stories I told at the beginning, especially Ken Lay's one. And that is this. What you do shows what you believe. That's why judgment can be according to works, because what you do shows that you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's described in these verses. Firstly, as a commitment to Christ sets you on a path, a trajectory. It doesn't make you sin less the moment you're saved. It doesn't make your life any easier. It may make your life more difficult. But the basic issues are dealt with. And in verse 7, it's described as those who seek glory, honor, and immortality. Just reflect on those verses for a moment. Christians, you and me, those of us who believe, we're seeking glory. Yes, we're seeking the glory of God. We're seeking honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeking immortality because Jesus Christ has promised us eternal life. This is seeking God and asking him to help us to live as a believer. And that is compared in verse 8 to those who are selfish, who live for themselves, who do a Romans 1 and reject the truth. And, of course, Paul's whole argument here is that anybody can be like this. Both Jew and Gentile, according to verse 9, are capable of rejecting God. So throughout this section, there seems to be a critique of the Jewish belief, and they used to believe this, that pagans, i.e. everybody else who wasn't a Jew, were guilty of worse sins than they themselves were. That's what Paul is writing about here. But in verses 7 to 10, Paul is wanting to be quite clear. There is no difference. There are only two groups in the world, the godly and the wicked. There's only two ways, the narrow and the broad. I know in Britain we like to have three ways, the narrow, the broad, and it doesn't matter. But it does matter. And fortunately for us, God's judgment in verse 11 will be impartial. As I've already mentioned, it's based on truth, and it will be universal. There is no favored status for any particular nation under God. And actually, this passage, the main point of this passage is one of great comfort, isn't it? You see, the world is in the hand of the ultimate just judge. He's not capricious. He is fair. He is impartial. He covers the whole world. There's not going to be anybody standing outside of the court at the day of judgment saying, well, we didn't think, or I think that guy needed a few extra years. You know how often everybody has an opinion after a court case. You see them on the TV, they come out, the lawyers are with them, the solicitor makes a statement, and they're often saying, oh, well, it's okay, but we would have rather this or we'd have rather that. It's never 100% perfect, is it? Even in a good system. I've lived in countries where the system is bad. That is disastrous, because no people have got any kind of right or responsibility. Just chuck them in jail and leave them for years on end. Happens all the time. Most countries are like that. Most countries are not like ours. You realize that? Where there's actually a judicial process. There's going to be no one standing outside the day of judgment saying, God, that's not fair. You didn't hand down the right judgment there. That's just not going to happen. Because there is a standard for God's judgment, and we see it in verses 12 to 16. Apparently, the Emperor Caligula, who hasn't really had a good reputation in history, he had laws posted where no one could read them. A bit like Zimbabwe, actually. Paul, a Jew, has to confront this problem in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, the Jews have the law, so the issue for the Gentiles is this. Surely they've got a head start, and thus they've got a far better chance of doing what God wants. Is that fair? And of course, we have to say that the law was, of course, Israel-specific. The Gentiles do not have that. That is correct. And Paul insists in verse 13, if you have a look, that what he has said earlier will be the rule. Again, what we do shows our heart whether or not we have the law. Now, it's quite evident from the Old Testament that Israel, even though they had the law, were not automatically obedient to God. There was the exile for a start. What did they believe? Well, they believed that they could maybe keep the law to get themselves to God. Now, of course, in the New Testament, you have to remember that actually a lot of the early Christians were Jewish. The ones we were talking about a little bit earlier in the first service. The early Christians, the Jews and the Gentiles, what did they believe? They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he had come. They put their faith in Jesus because of what he did. Did you hear that? They put their faith in Jesus because of what he did. And I'm not just talking about the cross and the resurrection here. What I'm talking about is this. You see, we've been talking about judgment according to what we have done in our lives. And probably when we hear that, we're a little bit fearful. We think, not sure if I like that emphasis in the Bible today. But who of us has completely obeyed the will of the Father? None of us. So when it talks about judgment according to works, it talks about the Bible and Christians as putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did live according to the law. He did live the perfect life. Our works are bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can survive the judgment of God. Because he's done that. He's lived as a man under the law. He obeyed it. So when you see any of these references to Jesus, it's not just the cross and the resurrection, it's also to his sinless life, because he did what the law demanded. So that is fulfilled. He talks about that in Matthew, doesn't it? He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it by doing it. And we don't have to do it, because he's fulfilled it for us. I mean, this is good stuff, isn't it? Well, where I was last week, you would have been jumping in the aisles. Aaron Redpath said this: if your faith doesn't change your behavior, it will never change your destiny. Did you hear that? If your faith doesn't change your behavior, it will never change your destiny. One of the problems with the imputation of Christ at the justification by faith stage, which is completely accurate theologically, is it has led some people over a period of years to think that Christ makes them righteous, therefore they can do what they like. No! That's not the gospel. Christ makes us righteous so that we can love and obey God, and actually that's so much more fun than doing what you like. Isn't it? It's much more fun. Thank you. There is a Brazilian here, actually. Well, there was earlier. You see, we can say by faith that the Christians who are the covenant people of God right now, and the judgment by works, which is future, is based on the fact of what Jesus Christ has done. So all of what we think about the future, we can look back to the cross, we can say we believe in Jesus, we have no fear of the judgment of God. You see, this is what Christ has done, the works for those who are justified. And that means in verse 13 that this means that believers are declared to be right. Okay? It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. There you have those two things together. You've got obedience, but you've also got the fact that they're declared righteous. They're declared right in the sight of God. Do you see how these things work? And the issue is this: will Jews have an advantage on the day of judgment? No, they will not. God will judge everyone according to where he finds them. What matters is doing the law, not just possessing it. And then Paul moves on to verses 14 to 15. Well, what will happen to the Gentiles then? And here Paul comes to the place of the conscience. Sometimes the conscience works in such a way that people choose right, i.e. they might choose to do what was outlined in the law, and that's what he says about the Gentiles. But we know actually that conscience actually needs educating. We know that fallen men and women, it doesn't actually gravitate to what is right. You see, it's all very well to talk about a moral compass, but what's that moral compass being directed at? It's another fallacy in our society to go just say moral compass, yeah, blah, so that's all good in itself, but moral compass could be directing anyway. Conscience can be hardened, you know, the Bible talks about that as well. They can be dulled to what is right. And the context of this passage anyway is that Paul is arguing that no one can keep the law. So Paul is describing something quite different. What he's saying here is this, that the gospel has created a new category of people from the Jew and from the Gentile. So believers who, even though Gentiles, which is probably the majority of us here this morning, if not all of us, are the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant that God's law would be written on their hearts, verse 15. But Chris very helpfully pointed out to us earlier this morning from Ezekiel the promise of the new covenant. What is that? That the heart of stone will be removed and you will have a heart of flesh. The law will be written on your heart. That's what the new covenant is all about, and that's what is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we internalize the word of God, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're aware of how our conscience is sometimes accusing us and sometimes praising us, if you like, if that's the right word. Or maybe verse 15b says defending them. You know, it gives you assurance that you are a child of God as the work of the Holy Spirit works on your conscience. But sometimes when the Spirit wants to get hold of you, you know, your conscience doesn't feel right, and they'll think, oh yes, Lord, I need to pay attention. Need to pay attention to this little bit that's not working very well, you see. And that's part of it, the conscience being educated. Now, this actual verse here, what the context is the judgment of God. All right? That's what we've been on about, in case you haven't been noticing. And many scholars have seen this reference to the conscience as referring to the struggle that is within people. But I think there's another way of looking at it, and that is this, that on the day of judgment, which Paul is describing here, which is according to works, there are the possibility, and look at verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is what the deal is. The possibility is that on the day of judgment, when you get before God at the day of judgment, your conscience will not be fluctuating, am I in, am I out? No, your conscience will be saying, I'm in. I'm one of God's people. Because this is the day of judgment. There's no more time left. You will know with confidence that you can approach the day of judgment because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And your conscience will not condemn you on the day of judgment. Romans 14:10 talks about accountability to God. Accountability to God is that your conscience on the day of judgment will not condemn you because you've trusted completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. What more do you want? We're talking about the future here. on the final day, the most critical day of all history, you will be able to walk free because your conscience will not condemn you. Isn't that worth hearing? Isn't that worth hearing? Isn't that uplifting for the week? Won't that help us to live another day, 24 hours more for the Lord? Your conscience will not condemn you. If it is condemning you now, then maybe you need to do a bit of self-analysis. Do you actually know the God who can make your conscience right on the day of judgment? Because that's what we're talking about. And so the question is, what will our consciences say on the day of judgment? And Francis Schaeffer, I think, had a helpful illustration of this. You remember Francis Schaeffer? Probably for some of you a little bit before your time, but certainly someone who's extremely helpful to me in my early Christian life, as I found a lot of his tapes were helpful. He used to talk about an invisible tape recorder that hangs around your neck that you don't know is there. All right? Judgment day will come and people will say to God that they were not responsible for whatever God is accusing of. They'll say, God, you can't judge me for that. There'll be all sorts of excuses. It's going to be horrible. On the day of judgment, we're going to hear all sorts of excuses about why people shouldn't be judged by God. They spent the whole life rejecting him, and they certainly don't want him stepping in at the end. It's not going to be fun for them. And Schaeffer had this illustration saying that judgment day will come and people will say they were not responsible. We see that God is, from this text, impartial. He will say this: I'm judging you according to the words that you have used. When you say to anybody else, you ought, you should, what are you doing? You should do this. You're setting a standard for people around you, aren't you? You ought to do that. You must do this. It's your words. That will be the test on the day of judgment. No one will stand before even the judgment of their own words. No wonder Jesus said, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12, verse 37. Now, this is a heavy subject. It may for some of you be upsetting. It may be that some of you are ill at ease rightly this morning. It may be that some of you are ill at ease wrongly this morning. It may be the Holy Spirit is challenging your heart about your life. Now, what is the solution to that? If I stop the message now, I would be cutting us all off from what we need to know. Look back at verse 4. Surely this is one of the most brilliant verses in the Bible. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Note, it is possible to show contempt. You see, at the heart of the judgment of God in this letter, we must see that God is kind, tolerant, and patient. God's core value, according to Galatians 5:22, is kindness. He's not kindly in the sense of an indulgent, sleepy uncle who doesn't care much, but he's kind in the sense of genuinely caring and trying to find a way forward for every human being, as 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us. He wants everyone to be saved. So think for a moment. If this were not so, we would not be here anymore, because judgment would have already come. What God is doing by allowing the world to continue is giving people time and opportunity to repent. But wrath postponed is not wrath escaped. There's another reference to kindness in Romans. If you just turn over to Romans 11, verse 22, you will see this comes in the context of the story of the Gentiles being grafted into the gospel, which is a sort of continuation of what we're talking about now with Jew and Gentile. And what it says there, if you go back to, say, verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief. That's why the Jewish people who didn't accept the Messiah didn't progress, because they were lacking in faith. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. That's the first thing. You know, we were talking about that a little bit earlier. But be afraid. Well, that's interesting. We've been saved by faith, and God is telling us to be afraid. Have you heard of the fear of the God? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Be afraid. It's consistent with the Old Testament as well. For if God did not spare the natural branches, i.e. the Jews, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. So kindness is something that we receive. I'm actually a major kindness recipient. You realize that? Because when I travel, people do things for me all the time. It took me 9 days to spend any money in Brazil. Because people are doing things for me all the time. They're paying for this, that, and the other. I had to sneak out to buy some toothpaste. Because I knew if I said, I haven't got any toothpaste, they'd go and buy the whole shop. But do you see what's happening here? We're recipients of kindness far greater than any kind of hospitality. God's kindness has been invested in our lives. This is God's activity. And I think Paul strikes an important balance here because he's outlined that God does stand against greed, depravity, and evil. There won't be a second chance. Unfortunately, some people are suggesting that at the moment. But there will not be a second chance after death for people who don't repent. That's one area where we're going very weak on in the evangelical church, trying to find all kinds of speculations that will get us across without having to take the Bible seriously. And you don't want people who've lived a life of depravity, greed, and evil and persecuted the people of God getting off at the end, do you? No, you don't. But we live in a post-Christian world in this country, and those of us who've been in the church a long time face a particular danger. We know what the Christian life demands. We know what Christian lifestyle should look like. But of course, around us, people who are not Christians are making a wide variety of different choices. And they are making choices which may, and this may be Christians as well, making choices which are going to disrupt and impair their own lives. And we have to remember this, that the people who live out there, who are people who are not Christians, they are not going to be won by us telling them what to do. They're not going to be won by us moralizing to them. They will be won by one thing and one thing only, and that is the kindness of God flowing through us to them. God's kindness, your kindness, will reach people with the gospel. You see, for us who run churches and work in churches, or whatever we call what we're doing here, I'm sure we're trying to run it, the future is likely to be more confusing than the past. As we encounter people with different worldviews, different religious systems, different moralities, different lifestyles, and we will do if we're faithful in outreach, the more complicated our church is going to become because people bring their baggage with them. But kindness will go a long way to helping people to work with those particular issues. And our problem in the church is too often we're very quick to judge a particular lifestyle and not allow God's kindness to work in people's lives so that over time they move towards God. And that's what we need to do because God has shown us that it's his kindness that leads to repentance. And repentance is essential. That's how we got into the gospel in the first place. So as believers, we have a challenge in the future if we're serious about our community. We're going to have to take on awkward people who respond to God's kindness. We're going to have to take on difficult people. Well, God will send us good people as well, but it's going to be more messy. You've heard about messy church? They didn't quite mean Fairfield, but we may be heading in that direction. But if we remember it's God's kindness that is paramount, then that will help us to function as God's people here in Northwood Hills. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness. It led us towards repentance. It leads us towards repentance, and it helps us to stand with a clear conscience on the day of judgment. And we cannot think of anything that is more blessed than that, more wonderful to hear about this morning than that. And we pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that you would continue to help us to be the people you want us to be here in Northwood Hills. Amen.